Okay, let's bow in prayer as we begin this morning. Heavenly Father, thank you so much. Your kindness, your goodness, your blessing has been designed and aimed even towards us, the people who you've made. We're so grateful. We're so grateful that though we were made and placed upon this earth with every manner of blessing, and though we turned from it and chose things that were bitter, things that were hard, things that were according to ignorance, and things that defiled, we're so grateful that you did not forsake us, but rather designed and put forth your love in such a manner as we might enter into your salvation. And though we defiled, you provided that it might be made clean. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for our Savior, who shed his blood in our behalf. We're thankful that we might be made new creatures and might be yours. Father, may it be that as we spend time here in the book of Proverbs, and as we look at the person, the provision of wisdom that you have given to us, that we might be able to avoid and walk apart from those things that bring sorrow. We lift up our hearts in praise and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Last couple of weeks, we spent time in chapter 8 of Proverbs. We're going to be in chapter 9 this time. Last time, we were looking at the person as it would be described in the feminine form of wisdom. And we learned in that chapter that the fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride and arrogancy and the evil way and the froward mouth. Wisdom hates. Wisdom says, counsel is mine and sound wisdom. I am understanding. I have strength. By me kings reign and princes decree justice. And it goes on down. We found the person of wisdom in chapter 8. Now as we come to chapter 9, we find that we're going to be learning concerning the house that wisdom has built. And so we see illustrations here of wisdom in different ways. We see it personalized so that we can see it as we might understand and see an individual. And then we can see and learn about the place where wisdom lives. And as we were in chapter 6 and 7 and 8 and places like this, we saw that the foolish man, the one who did not have, the simple man, the one who did not have discernment, would go and wander into the streets and the homes of the strange woman and find all manner of sorrow and difficulty. And as the simple person, the one who is not trained or experienced such as this, would go and find death because they were in the wrong place. Now we see that wisdom also has a place. As we look here in verse 1, wisdom hath builded her house. She hath hewn out her seven pillars. Now, when we look at this verse, we see that wisdom, when she has builded her house, we have to think about for a moment, meditate upon the nature and the character of this house. Remember when we were looking at wisdom last time, we were indicating that wisdom dwelt with God. Now, we know the place where God is, and we can take characteristics of where God is and the person of God, and we begin to realize as we look at these characteristics, God lives how long? When did God begin? And we begin to realize that the name of God, when we look at the name Jehovah, One of the primary names of God, as we see it in the King James Bible, it's spelled capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. And we begin to realize that if we search this out, he is the one who is the self-existent and the eternal one. So if we look at this and we see that wisdom is with God, and we also find out that wisdom was in the beginning with God, then this gives to us some nature and understanding of when wisdom hath builded her house, the place of wisdom, also the manner of wisdom, has an eternal value, has an eternal quality, and it has provisions that help us to realize that when we're dealing with wisdom, wisdom isn't something that changes on a regular basis. It isn't something that we have to learn when we're children, and it would be different when we're teenagers, and it's different when we're in the young adult life as opposed to middle age and opposed to old age. Wisdom is a characteristic which has a quality that never changes, and it doesn't change from our day, and it's not different back in the day of our parents or our grandparents or our great-grandparents. Wisdom has a character and a nature which continues on and continues on in a very stable manner, so that we don't have to be learning and relearning, and we don't have to be concerned that what our grandparents knew should be changed to what we know. And this concept of things being modern, therefore they're different, is a false concept. Especially when we're looking at the manner of life and how it ought to be operated and entered into and conducted. That which is true back then is also true today. And what is true today has always been true in the past. So there is a nature here. Wisdom hath builded her house. There is, too many of us are too much age upon us. The situation of decay is something we begin to see more and more as we get older. I know when I was younger, my parents built a house at the end of World War II, and that house always has seemed like a new house to me. Now, one of the things that is taking place with that home, which I lived in as a child, is that it does take on the appearance of something that is starting to decay around the fringes. But then I'm decaying around my fringes too, in some senses. And so we have difficulty, perhaps in old age, as to see that something that was in the day of our youth continues on and will always be, at least in our eyes, pretty much the same. But when we're looking at the house of wisdom does not decay. It does not change. And it's the very epitome of what we would like to think as the house of our youth, never changing and always continuing forward. And the one advantage that with wisdom is it does not need upkeep in terms of the house itself, though we may need upkeep personally, because we have been children of sin, and that sin nature, that character which is within us, causes a decay to take place, even the decay of memory. That's one of the reasons that when wisdom hath builded a house, we might be able to go to that house and always find wisdom there. I hate to think how many homes and places I've lived, apartments and whatnot, when I tell people, they just drop their chin in awe and say, "How many?" Now, some of you have probably only lived in two or three homes in your lifetime, and that is a special blessing. But when you start going up to 35 or 40 different places you count as where you've lived in your lifetime, that seems to be a rather, makes you a rather transient type person. I don't know if you're aware particularly, but I have now lived here in Katanning longer than all but one place, except in my youth. And it won't be too long until I'll bypass all but, I'm talking about in adulthood, even my childhood days, won't be here too awful much longer, and I'll surpass that as far as living in one place. So, for me, something that is stable, something that is long-term, has some special values that I'm able to look at because I haven't experienced long-term in a lot of different places. Even if I lived in the same city, I still moved from one side of town to the other or something like that. So when we're talking about the same place, it gives me an opportunity to recognize I have something that I can depend on when I look at the House of Wisdom. It is something that is really, really special for me. She hath hewn out her seven pillars. This has been an interesting concept I've tried to search out, and I don't know that any of the commentators have come up with anything real specific, except that there's some things that are involved here. If you were to look at a home who had a front porch which had seven pillars, you would think of something that was of grandeur. I don't know that there's very many homes in this area that have pillars on the front in terms of real pillars as such. In this immediate area, there's a few probably. You go down south of the Mason-Dixon line and you'll find a good many others, a good many homes down there, especially if they're plantation-type homes that will have that. And then you have people who simulate plantation situations and maybe have it on an acre or something, and they'll put up a number of pillars in front of their home. And then you have a few people who put up pillars in a porch, and the house behind it is smaller than the porch. That is also an interesting concept that's there. But when we're looking at the seven pillars, there is a concept there that pillars can hold up a great deal of weight and can hold up a good deal of structure, which is above. And so there's an appearance of grandeur and excellence that might be there, and even durability. But I think I would like to have us turn briefly to the book of Isaiah chapter 11, verse 12. In Isaiah chapter 11, this is a passage of Scripture which in its full context looks to, like in verse 1, there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall shoot forth out of its roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, and the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, and the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of fear. I guess it's verse 2 I'm looking at instead of 12. And we see here that in this portion of Scripture here, that this appears to be speaking of Messiah who would be coming. And there are some descriptions of Messiah in this portion of Scripture that give us some characteristics that suggest stability, suggest quality. And as wisdom hath builded her house, she hath hewn out her seven pillars. We see that if this were to be compared to the seven pillars, I don't know that this necessarily has to be a cross-reference, but it is an interesting cross-reference because there are six or seven descriptions here about wisdom. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Messiah, and wisdom, he would be the epitome of wisdom. And so the characteristics of quality here is this: the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. And so here is our Messiah and the Spirit of wisdom. And this is the portion of Scripture which deals with wisdom, clear from chapter 1 up through here. The Spirit of wisdom and the Spirit of understanding, Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. These are all characteristics that have been described to us in the first 9 chapters of Proverbs. And so when wisdom hath builded her house, we could see the potential of these as being possibly a description of those pillars, that undergirding which holds up that house and provides for the strength of the roof and whatever might be the covering that would be there. And so this is a possibility that could be laid forth there. Wisdom hath builded her house, she hath hewn out her 7 pillars. And when we're talking about hewning out, we're talking about something that is probably made of stone. We think of the Roman Empire. We think of the Greek Empire. We think of even the pillars that would be related to the temples of Egypt or the palaces of Egypt or of Assyria. And this is a common concept that goes back really quite a long ways when we're thinking of these pillars. And we also realize that if we go back and look at these pillars, they are carefully hewn out. They are not something that is roughly hewn out. You go back and put your hand on these pillars that have been preserved through the thousands of years that they're still existing, and there's a smoothness to it. Now, if I were to hewn it out and get a hammer and start chipping away at a piece of granite or a piece of marble or whatever it might be, I don't think that it would have the smoothness and the roundness and the carefulness that has been done by the craftsmen of these many years gone by. It wasn't something that was done in a moment. It wasn't something that was done easily. It was something that had skill involved here. And so the hewning that would take place, wisdom hath builded her house. The house is a house of quality. The house is a house that has had at least from a human point of view, great effort involved in it. And these pillars, some of them have come through to today where there's a smoothness that you would still find remarkable. How they polished them and went about this, it wasn't something that was done with a huge air compressor and a hose that went to the edge of a circular machine whereby you'd have a little bit of grit on there and you would go up and down and polish these posts by some kind of a power piece of equipment. These folks apparently had to do this by hand when they made those pillars, and those pillars were smooth and they were polished, a good many of them, so that there was almost like a glassy finish to them. So when we're talking about wisdom, we're not talking about something that's in the rough. We're talking about something that is of a high polished quality. But this would be something that would be characteristic of God. God is not in the rough. He is a finished. The works of God are finished. They are quality. They're something that is not full of burrs and defects and such as this. And so wisdom, when she has builded her house, she hath hewn out her 7 pillars. We also find that in verse 2 that she hath killed her beast and she hath mingled her wine. Now, and she hath furnished her table. 3 things are involved there. It would have to do with flesh, as we would call it meat today. It would have something to do with something which would be of refreshment. And she also hath furnished her table. When you invite someone over to your house, well, I don't know if I should ask this question or not. Maybe you just throw stuff on the table out of the refrigerator or yank it out of the garden and you wash the carrots off. You just take the carrot along with the top and just toss it on the table in a plate and say, have eat. Or do you scrub off that carrot a little bit? What kind of sand or dirt's involved in that, in the lettuce and such things as you put out? Do you just hack off a hunk of the lamb that's out there and flop that still wiggling leg onto the table and say, hey, grab a piece and eat? Is that how you do it? Or do you prepare for the guests? And I suggest that this is a preparation. She hath furnished her table. This is a description of preparation. And it's a description of a feast. This is a description of for something that is for someone who is counted as important. So wisdom is making all of these preparations which are there. And this is something that is not just casually entered into. So is wisdom important to you? Are you one who would say, wow, I'm glad to be able to go to a fine house. I'm glad to be able to go to where there is a banquet or some kind of fine meal that is prepared and laid out for me. Are you of someone who would be interested in something like that? Now, the reason I ask that question is because we come to verse 3. Wisdom. By the way, wisdom is always spoken of in the feminine or in the female format. Wisdom, she hath sent forth her maidens. Sent forth her maidens. So apparently there are those who are servants of wisdom. She crieth upon the high places of the city. Now, wait a minute here now. It's not that they went out and sobbed. That's not the concept of this term that's here. I can see where the people in Katanning, maybe the officers of the county commission would say, okay, folks, we've got this nice banquet room we've reserved. We've placed the meal there. Now, I want the servers, the ladies who are involved in this, I want you to go up across the river on top of the bluff and in behind the courthouse on top of the hill. I want you to go up there and just sob. That's not what the concept that's in there. It's the idea of crying out. They cried upon the high places of the city. Whoso is simple, this is one who is easily convinced. Remember, in some when we were looking at the word simple in some of the previous chapters, we're saying those who are inexperienced and easily deceived. That's when they're heading out to do wrong, heading down the wrong street, to entering into the wrong house, and heading down the path of death. In this case, whoso is simple, let him turn in hither. This is going and crying out. I suppose this would be like going up here to the Walmart, standing in the parking lot, top of the hill, crying out, come to the banquet. Come to the house of wisdom and come to the banquet, for you might enter into the joys of the provision of wisdom. Now, in this case, the simple are those who are easily persuaded, and they say, ah, that sounds like a good thing. I'll come. Easily persuaded. As for him that wanteth understanding, that's when you're talking about wanting something, you lack something. Okay? And understanding is the idea that the heart, the feelings, the will, the intellect are able to say, is this going to be good? Is this going to be bad? Is this going to be something that is profitable? And if you don't have the ability to understand and to discern between good and bad, that which is true, that which is false, if you don't understand this, if you're wanting in this, you're lacking the ability to do this, you're going to come out of the... Here's a good example. Salvation Army has been, for the last 3 months now, having a pot out in front. And a little somebody ringing the bell. It's something you used to do on late Christmas. Now, I notice at Christmas time when people come out of the store, almost every, at least an awful lot of people will walk by the pot and drop something in. But something that I've noticed is happening in this summer for these last two or three months when they've been doing this is that people walk in out of the store and they're ringing the bell. They're crying out, help provide the provisions that our organization has. I don't see people walking by and dropping stuff in like I used to see. I'm wondering if they've made a serious error in judgment in being happy with the period of time where people were normally used to providing to the pot. And now they're crying out, and those who are want of understanding, at least from the pot ringer's point of view, now they don't hear anymore. And is this the case? What it has to do with wisdom. Are we a people, or are they a people who, having heard the cries of the fair maidens who are out there crying out? You know, it's only been 6,000 years since the world's been made. And wisdom has been out there crying for 6,000 years. You hear it from the very innocency of small youth from different places and forms. We hear it as older children. We hear it as teenagers. We hear it as adults, young adults, middle-aged adults, old people. We keep hearing it. Are we really hearing it? Are we hearing the cries that are upon the highest places of the city? Whoso is simple, let him turn in hither. But as for him that wanteth understanding, we seem to fail in determining what is important and not important. She saith to him, come. Oh, so she hasn't given up on those who tend to ignore and walk past. Who is simple, let him turn in hither. As for him that wanteth understanding, she saith to him, come, eat my bread, and drink of the wine which I have mingled. Forsake the foolish, and live, and go in the way of understanding. So, here we find in verse 6 that there is a choice. Several choices are involved there. First of all, the foolish. Who are you choosing to walk with? Now, I don't know how many foolish percentage-wise we have here in our community. I've never tried to count it. But I would say there's more than two or three. Are they in our family? Are they a part of our neighborhood? Are they a part of the workforce that we're involved in? Are they a part of the media that we're listening to? Now, the question here is, are we interested in forsaking the foolish? The reason I'm asking that question is because we have a conjunction there, the word and, A-N-D. Forsake the foolish and live. Now, what's the opposite of that? Make up closely to the foolish and what? We're going to die. So we have a choice that's involved here. We have a house to go to, a home that's been prepared, and we find that this house, in many ways, is very comparable to the house of the strange woman, which is in previous chapters. And so, the question is, whose house are you going to go to? By the way, both the strange woman and the maidens of wisdom are on the hilltop crying They're in the streets crying out. They're in the doorways crying forth. Now we have a choice to make. To whom are we going to listen? This is a very serious question. To whom are we going to live? With whom are we going to go into their homes? And so forsake the foolish and live and go. By the way, when we're talking about going, the concept here is if you're going to go somewhere. Remember that cartoon of that child in the newspapers, that little cartoon that's there? And they start out with him coming out the front door of the house. And you see these little dashed arrows of all the places he goes. And he goes around and climbs over the swing and jumps the mud puddle or maybe stomps through the mud puddle and keeps on going. And finally, he gets to the place where he's supposed to be. Now, that's not the term go as we see here. If my mother would have asked me to take the garbage out, she might have handed me. In those days, we didn't have those little plastic bags that come from Walmart. She would have handed me the garbage, and I would have not gone out the back door, over the swing set, over the monkey bars, and into the back area where we had the barbecue, or into the side yard, through the garden, and then play a little round of baseball, and then take off around the front yard, stomping through the water that was from the irrigation left over, and then finally making it back to the alley area where the garbage cans were and plunking it in. If I had done that, there would have been at least two or three words spoken in my behalf, towards me. To go is to go from one spot to the destination without side trips. That's the meaning of the term go as it's being represented here in this passage. And go in the way of understanding. There is a specific pathway. By the way, from the back door of our house, you can go. When I was a child, you walked directly out of the back door, made an immediate left turn, followed the sidewalk, made a diagonal a little bit to the left, and then a little bit to the right, and there were the garbage cans. Right there. That is a well-established pathway. Just so that I would understand it, my dad had concrete all the way from the door back over to the garbage can. That was always the case in that house where I lived. And so here we are to go in the way, the well-established way. And the way is described as the way of understanding. All of the passages that we've looked at through the first eight chapters, including up to this one now, the way of understanding we have described is that which we're able to separate out mentally to distinguish. We have to distinguish whether it is moral or immoral, whether it's good or whether it's bad. We have to know whether it's right or if it's wrong. We have to know whether it's true or if it's false. We have to know whether it's godly or ungodly. We have to know whether it's profitable or unprofitable. We have to know whether it's helpful or unhelpful. You can make up some more on the list if you'd like to. Understanding. You see, we take knowledge, that which we have observed and that which we have been able to take and to put together. We take this knowledge, we put it in an orderly manner. We begin to make it in such a manner whereby we are able to fix it as being something that we can use. Now, knowledge all by itself is not useful. It's not useful till you interact with it. And when someone says, this is knowledge, then you have to discern, is this something I want to take advantage of or cast aside? See, the knowledge of the strange woman, you cast aside. The knowledge of wisdom and her house, you want to lay hold upon and grasp and enter into. Which house are you going to be involved in? Forsake the foolish and live and go in the way of understanding. The way of understanding is being able to distinguish the value. that is involved here of this house that God has provided in wisdom. Now, then we go, as we come to verse 7, and we see that there's a little bit of a change that's involved here, because now we're seeing that the house of wisdom has been presented to us. And as we see the house of wisdom presented to us, there are things that we learn in the house of wisdom. Have you recognized that if you go into different people's houses, there's different attitudes? Have you recognized that when you go into people's houses, there are different customs or practices that are involved in those houses? They don't do everything like you do. Some people, when they wash dishes, they put the dishes on this side of the sink and run them through this way. Some people, when they wash dishes, they put the things on this side of the sink and run them through this way. They don't do them all the same way. And so now there are things that are related to life that are of quality. And so when we're talking about understanding, we need to be able to distinguish kinds of practices that we would incorporate in our own lives and we would want to value and hold to that which we would learn and do over and over and over and over. So in verse 7, we begin to find some of these things, these qualities that are involved here. He that reproveth the scorner getteth to himself shame. And he that rebuketh the wicked man getteth himself a blot. Now, if you're going to reprove someone, the idea is that you would perhaps chasten. How many of you do this now? How many of you take someone who needs to be rebuked, or reproved, I should say, and you take them and thump, thump. When's the last time you've done that? Except with a small child. And even dare to do that in public anymore? But that's the concept that's involved here in a literal sense that this passage is suggesting. And why would you do that with a scorner? I would suggest to you that if you... By the way, I've seen this happen more and more in stores now. Father would say to a child, I want you to keep your hands off this. And I want you to behave yourself and don't touch. I don't want you breaking this. I've seen that. If it hasn't been that quite open, I've seen all kinds of faces. And I've heard all kinds of remarks whereby there is actual scorn. There is the turning of the mouth. And there's the scoffing that takes place. By the way, those of you who are 50 and older and you did that to your parents, there's a good probability you'd caught it up beside the head. They'd have grabbed your ears or they'd thumped your nose or they would have done something to help you realize there are some things you don't do. Oh, by the way, you do it to a real scorner and you'll find that you will be held in absolute contempt. They are not ones who will say... And by the way, the implication I find here, is at least from my perspective, is that this is one adult dealing with another adult. You have someone who's scorning, and you thump them, and they will have full and complete contempt, and they will turn on you with that attitude. Full and complete contempt. And he that rebukes a wicked man. And this is the idea of rebuke, is you argue with them with the intent of correcting them. You have someone who comes along and parks in front of your house. And they decide that all of those pop cans and all of those McDonald's or Wendy's bags of empty stuff, paper that they've had lunch with that day, their car needs to be cleaned, along with the ashtray and other things. So they park in front of your house, and they sit there before they leave, and they say, "Ooh, what a mess." throw it out on the grass right there beside the car. It happens to be in front of your house. Now, you walk out of the door and say, you know, you shouldn't be doing that. You should be doing that into a garbage can. Wait till you get home and put it where it belongs. But this one knows he's doing wrong. He understands the difference between right and wrong. And he is a wicked man. Wickedness is personalized here as a choice. And so, you go and speak to someone like this. You're going to correct them. You're going to set them right. You're going to have them be conformable to that which is issues of virtue and quality. And the wicked man, he is morally wrong. And you're going to find that there is going to be a stain there. He's going to, the stain is, he's just going to put his car in gear and take off. There's going to be a blemish that will come upon you when you deal with someone who isn't willing to be dealt with, who is choosing to go that wrong and that wicked way. Reprove not a scorner in verse 8. Reprove not a scorner, lest he hate thee. Rebuke a wise man, and he shall love thee. Now, if we're not going to rebuke a scorner, I would suggest that perhaps before you start opening your mouth and speaking or thumping someone like you might a child, I would suggest that you spend some time assessing the whole situation. Who are you dealing with? Do you know that individual? Have you had any experience with him? What's going to take place here when you start entering into some kind of an action, whether it's reproving or whether it's rebuking? It says, reprove not a scorner. That's the idea of the blow now. Or chastening. By the way, you can chasten with words. You can knock someone sideways with the properly chosen words just as well as you can with a hand. Reprove not a scorner, lest he hate thee. Wait a minute here now. This term hate in other places in Scripture has some very serious concepts involved in it. What happens before murder? You hate someone before you murder them. Hatred is, as we would find by our Savior, is described as murder already taking place in the heart. It just hasn't. It hasn't entered out through the physical body. Reprove not a scorner, lest he hate thee. You're getting in very dangerous grounds if you're going to get into a place where you're getting a scorner to where he's going to hate you. Rebuke a wise man, and he will love thee. Isn't that interesting? Now, a wise man is one who assesses the knowledge. He's evaluating it so that he understands it. I mean, he's saying, you know what this guy's saying to me is good. It's right. It's true. And because of that, he then looks at it from God's perspective and makes an action which is pleasing in the eyes of God. And he will correct his way or change his way in such a manner which is according to wisdom. And he will say, thank you. Not only that, it's not just a thank you, but it is a heartfelt affection, realizing that if you hadn't have said something to him in behalf of this situation, he would continue to do something that is contrary to that which is good and right and profitable and all of these things which would bring glory to God. A wise man, he will love thee. So give instruction to a wise man, and he will yet be wiser. Teach a just man, and he will increase in learning. Now, I see the application of this to go this way. you're going to deal with someone and you need to understand who he is and have some concept of his nature and his character and his quality. The scorner, you better know who you're dealing with. The wise man, if you deal with him, you will draw him to you as one who loves you. And likewise, expect something from him potentially in the future. But if you're a wise man, a wise person, you will also be grateful for that kind of correction that comes your way, because you will also benefit from this. And in the full extent of this, long life could be yours, but without it, you may well be facing the potential of death. Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you that we might be able to spend time in meditation upon this area. What a privilege to dwell in the house of wisdom, so that we might see the benefits and the qualities that would come from this and the lessons that would be taught. Oh, Father, I've received many lessons in my home as a child, and even lessons in my home as being a married man. Lessons which have been profitable to me. Father, may I be wise, that I may learn from these things and continue to grow in quality, grow in such a manner that my life will glorify you even in these days that are left. I thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.